Father, you are the Holy One, and we approach you this morning in the name and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the robe of righteousness that lets us stand in your presence. We thank you for the gift of new life that would express itself in songs of praise and a life of commitment. Now we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher, to take your word and make it live for us. Speak to the hearts of your people this day, whatever it is that we all need to hear. We pray in the name and for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We continue this morning in the seventh installment in our study of St. Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, and I would invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Took us 6 weeks to get through the first chapter. I usually do not go at such a hilarious pace. Normally it would take much longer than that. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. It's very clear from reading this letter that Colossae was a church that had not been founded personally by St. Paul, and that he had never visited it. So this means he's writing to a church, as he describes it in the first verse here, a church that had not seen his face. Now, a bit of a reminder as to the village of Colossae. In this epistle, he mentions two other villages. The one is Laodicea here, and then in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you all and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." Those three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, were very close together. In fact, Hierapolis and Laodicea were on opposite sides of the Lycus River, directly opposite one another. They were, in Paul's time, major cities. Colossae was about 12 miles away from there, and it never was a major city at any point in history. It's interesting today, if you were to go to the Lycus Valley, you could find ruins of Hierapolis, you can find ruins of Laodicea, but there's not a single stone left of Colossae. In fact, it's only conjecture as to where it was. We know that it was nearby because of many references to it in literature, but exactly where it is only a guess. Now, Paul writes this church, "For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face." Now, in order to understand the poignancy and the power of that verse, you need to remember that Paul is writing from prison. He is in prison in Rome. And one might think that in that restricted environment, he could forget about these things. So obsessed might he be in his own problems. It would be so easy for the Apostle Paul to chafe under this restriction. So easy for him to feel that somehow Satan has done him in and has won the victory, and here he is languishing in a prison in the city of Rome when he was called to preach the gospel to the whole earth. But the interesting thing about the apostle is that he had a view of God and God's working in his life that was large enough to handle the difficulties that life offers us. I say that because there are many people who do not have that big a God. They have a God of the sunshine, a God of the blue skies, but not a God of rainy days. There are many people, and I suspect some of them are here this morning, who find it easy to believe in God and to worship Him with joy and thanksgiving when things are going well. But when things are going badly, sometimes they think that God must have forsaken them, or they ask themselves the question, you know, what have I done to deserve this, or something of the sort. Paul did not do that. He understood so clearly that suffering is a part of what it means to be a Christian. He no doubt heard of the teaching of the Lord Jesus when he said, "Happy is the man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake." So when Paul experienced persecution, which he frequently did, far than thinking of himself as somehow receiving something he shouldn't receive and what is God doing to him, he reminded himself of the words of Jesus, no doubt, and said, "Happy is the man who is persecuted for righteousness' sake." He understood it's a part of what it means to follow Jesus. In the chapter just before this, verse 24, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." Paul was not a masochist. I'm sure that suffering per se did not fill him with delight. But he was able to rejoice in sufferings because he saw them as the outworking of God's purpose in his own life and in the ministry that God had given him. After all, if he had committed himself irrevocably to the Lord God, if he had entrusted his life into God's hands, and through a series of circumstances over which he had no control, he landed in prison, he rightly concluded that this must have something to do with the purpose of God. Why do you think you're abandoned by the Lord when difficulty strikes you? Why not think that having committed your life to the Lord knows entirely what he's doing with you? Though you pass through the deep waters, the scripture says, you will not be drowned by them. They will not overflow you. When you pass through the fire, you will not be consumed. You see, that's God's promise. It's not that you won't encounter deep waters or fiery trials. It's just that you will be preserved by him in the midst of these things. I'm thinking of a page or two back in Philippians. He says in the first chapter, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but that you should also suffer for his sake." So you see, when Paul finds himself in prison, far from feeling he's been abandoned by the Lord God, he glories in the fact. He glories that he was counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. He counted it a privilege. As a matter of fact, he said, "I'm not even a prisoner of Rome. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the thinking in the back of his mind that allows him this kind of attitude in a moment of trial is expressed by him so beautifully in his letter to the Romans. Chapter 8, verse 28. And this is what he says. He says, "In all things, God works for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose." Now, get that. It doesn't say that everything happens to a person is good. It does not say that. It says that in all things, God works for good to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. Now, just yesterday in Washington, somebody quoted that verse again out of context and without the qualifying statements. The Bible nowhere teaches a kind of Pollyanna view of life, that everything is really good underneath. Nor does it promise that God works all things for good to everybody. No, there are conditions and there are qualifications. It says, to those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. In other words, if in pursuit of the purpose of the Lord, in obedience to him, calamity befalls you, then you are to understand that God is in this event, working it out in such a way that ultimately it will be for your good. Such is the redemptive power of God. He doesn't turn evil into good, but he's able to draw good out of evil. And that's the promise of the scriptures. So the apostle says here, "I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face." He might have wasted his time bemoaning his lot, but he doesn't. He still carries in his heart a burden for the churches that he has established and for which he feels a sense of responsibility. The word strive here is the Greek word agon, from which we get agony or agonize. It's a very strong word. I want you to know how I agonize over you. You see, Paul was worried about the Colossians. He was aware of the pressures that were beginning to build upon them. In the subsequent verses in chapter 2, he's going to give us answers to some of the false teaching that is coming in. Because you remember, Jesus warned that there were false teachers in the world. Peter warns that there are false teachers. John warns that there are false teachers, and so does Paul. That teachers come in and spoil people from the simplicity that is in Christ. That is still true today, my dear people. You need to understand. It is still possible that people beginning in the faith of Jesus Christ are spoiled by false teachers. Anybody who is engaged in the ministry and has a desire to see people mature in Christ. Remember in verse 28 of the chapter just above, his objective in his ministry is that we may present every man mature in Christ. That's what he says in the chapter just before this one. So he is concerned for anything that will stunt the growth spiritually of those whom he has as converts. Now, this isn't the only letter where this kind of concern comes out. Paul expresses it many times. I'm thinking of a passage in Galatians, the first chapter. You don't need to turn to this. I'll tell you when you need to turn. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you into the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. I am aware of the fact that in a setting such as we have here at St. Paul's, where we have lots of people who are coming from all over the place, where we have a very open kind of fellowship and we welcome people freely, every once in a while in the last 8 years, people have come into the fellowship who are wolves in sheep's clothing, who come in bearing false teaching and seeking to seduce people away from the simplicity of Christ. That happens. It's happened in this fellowship. Not often, but sometimes. It happens when people look upon this congregation as good prey for erroneous teaching, cultic practices, or other groups. And I've had every once in a while to stand up and address the matter. I had to do this when Mormons came into the congregation and began to talk with the young people after the services and seek to bring them into the Mormon faith. Well, Mormonism and Christianity are not the same thing. And the Mormon church in Salt Lake is not a Christian denomination. You're not to think of it as though it was a part like a Methodist or a Presbyterian and a Mormon and so forth. It is an entirely different thing. And what it says about Jesus Christ is not what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. What it says about God is not what the Scripture says about God. And you have to understand that. Now, you can read that in their own writings. So you see, it's not something they're trying to hide. The only thing is that they sometimes insinuate themselves into a congregation and then begin on the side to win people to their particular doctrine. Recently, another one has come. In the early church, there were a group of people called dynamic monarchians. Now, that's a fancy title, but I'll tell you what they taught, because it's an era that is still present in the church and is presently in Norwalk and is on the fringes of this church in a little bit, and I just want you to know about it. These were people who were very concerned to maintain the unity of God. And these were people who said to themselves, God is one. Well, of course, there's nothing wrong with that because he is one. At no time in history has the Christian church ever taught that he isn't one. We certainly do not believe that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three gods. But you see, the teaching of the Scripture is that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, is the closest thing the Jews have to a statement of faith.
And with that, we would absolutely concur. But at the same time, God has revealed himself eternally existent as Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of the first Christians, if you were. Or think of the Jews that lived in the beginning of the Christian era. They had been schooled to believe that the distinctive thing about their God is that he is one God and that he is, in fact, the only God. And along comes Jesus and says, I and my Father are one. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am, and all of the rest of it. Do you see the agony that would arise in the heart of a person who was a deep believer in the unity of God? And you see, they had to make a choice. Are we going to believe that God has revealed himself fully or more fully in the revelation that came in his Son, as the Old Testament scriptures prophesy? You see, the biggest argument in support of it is the Old Testament scriptures, because that's exactly what the prophets said he would do. And then, years later, when it came time for Jesus to die, shortly before that, he began to talk about the fact that it was to their advantage for him to leave and that he was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he began to speak of the Holy Spirit as though the Spirit were God. And perhaps you've adjusted to the fact that you have the Father and the Son, but now you've got the Spirit to worry about, you see. And the thing that faced the believing Jew in those days, am I going to modify my theology to include what I now come to see is new revelation of the Father? Am I going to do that? Most said, no, I'm not. And they rejected the revelation as we have it in Christ. Now, there's two errors that you can fall into quite easily in reference to this matter. One of them is that God is one. And you can so emphasize the unity of Father, Son, and Spirit that their distinction is obscured. Jesus distinguished himself from the Father. Although he said, I and my Father are one, he clearly distinguished himself from the Father. He said, I come from the Father and I'm going to return to the Father. When he was praying, he was not talking to himself. There is distinction. He talks about the Spirit whom the Father and the Son will send unto you. That kind of language. On the other hand, you could emphasize the distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so far that you end up with three gods, and that is also wrong. On the one side, you have the Unitarian heresy. On the other side, you had the tritheistic heresy, or that there are three gods. Well, along came some people in the third and fourth century, that said, well, we have only one God, but Jesus is God. And so they said, what actually happened is this. God existed eternally as the Father. But at a point in time, he became the Son and came and lived on this earth for 33 years. So that the Son is fully divine, you see, but there's no Father around because the Father is the Son. And then when Jesus said to his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, they would explain it this way. What I really mean is, excuse me while I change clothes, I'm coming back as the Spirit. All right? And that now the one God exists as Holy Spirit, you see. And there's no Jesus and there's no Father. The problem with that view is it absolutely does not square at all with what the Scripture says. The classical and historic doctrine of the Trinity has been formulated by the church to try to preserve what the Scripture says about God. That there is one God, and yet he is eternally existent as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this heresy that was condemned by the church hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years ago has always been around here and there. It's a kind of Unitarianism of the second person. It emphasizes the deity of Christ, but it does not recognize the Father or the Spirit in the same way. And it is an error in the Christian faith. Well, there is a group of people not strong in this country, not strong anywhere, really, but there are more of them in Canada than there are down here. It's a Pentecostal group called Jesus Only. And they take scissors and cut the Scripture to shreds in an effort to preserve this teaching. And they take the teaching of
the statement in the Acts of the Apostles where people were baptized in Jesus' name, and they insist that the only valid baptism is a baptism in Jesus' name. Not in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, but in Jesus' name, you see. Well, that neglects the clear teaching of Scripture in so many places. I don't have time to go into a complete refutation of it, but it's very easy to do. Anybody who thinks deeply about what the New Testament says could not possibly hold that view. But it has begun to filter into our church a little bit. Not really, but there are two or three people in the congregation who are infected with this teaching, you see. And so I spend a little time on this because I want you to understand that this problem, if you will, has always been present in the church. The tendency to add to what the Scripture says or subtract from it. And the apostle was very concerned in this case, as he talked about the Colossians, that they not be spoiled by false teaching. So from his cell, he expresses his concern to them. Let's go on in Colossians. For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. I'd like to take a moment and look at Laodicea. Paul wrote a letter to Laodicea that has not been preserved. We do not have the letter. We know that he wrote one, but we don't have it. And we would like to have it. But the idea that the three cities were so close together has led most scholars to believe that probably they faced very much the same dangers. I'd like to ask you to turn this time to Revelation chapter 3. The opening chapters of Revelation contain seven short letters. Letters written by the Lord Jesus, interestingly enough, through John the Apostle, to seven existing churches in Asia Minor. And one of them is written to the church at Laodicea. And I'm interested for us to spend a moment and look at this. I could not prove to you that these same conditions existed in Colossae, but there are reasons to believe that this is true. Anyway, let's look at it. Verse 14 of chapter 3. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write. May I say the word angel simply means messenger. Many biblical scholars are convinced that this is simply a way of referring to the pastor of the church. Maybe you are not accustomed to thinking of the pastor of your church as an angel. Time you did. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write. The words of Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. If you were to take time and look at all other six of these letters, in every one of them he says that same thing. I know your works. You see, we're talking here not about hearsay, not about guessing, but we have infallible knowledge about the true state of the church. And he says, you are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. This is a very powerful image. The Lord seems to be saying, I would rather that you were cold, utterly indifferent to me, or that you were a flaming zealot. But what I don't want you to be is lukewarm. There's something about lukewarmness that makes the stomach of God sick. He says, I'll spew you out of my mouth. It's not a very cheerful word. And then it goes on and says, why? For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Notice, if you will, the disparity between their conception of themselves and his conception of the church. And ponder that for a few moments. You might ask yourself, how in the world could they be so off base in their evaluation of their true condition in God's sight? He said, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and have need of nothing. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Again, God's perception of the church was one thing. Their perception was quite another. I suspect the Laodicean church was a thriving, successful church, as the world would measure it. It probably had large and growing congregations. It had some degree of prosperity, enough so they felt themselves to be rich, to have prospered in everything, and to have need of nothing. Now, think about that for a moment. That tells me that you can have a church that's filled to every seat in the place. And it still could, in God's sight, be poor and wretched and pitiable and naked and blind. I ask myself, what does God see when he looks at St. Paul's? Does he see what we see? Would his description be the same as our description? You can't tell, you know, the success of a church by how many people that are there. There are people who go to church for all kinds of reasons. Doesn't tell a thing about their spiritual condition, one thing at all. Sometimes they're there out of guilt. Sometimes they're there because they think it's the social thing to do. Sometimes they're attracted to the personality of the person who leads the church. I mean, it's not a commitment to the Lord at all. I sometimes is horrified to think that people may come to this church to listen to me. Every once in a while, a person says that, and I shudder. I came to hear Father Fulham this morning. Well, I think I know what they mean, but I shudder when I hear it. Because if you come here to hear a man, it might be an interesting way to spend a couple of hours, but it'll never change your life, and God will, and he wants to, and you need it. You see, this is a place where people are made over gradually and slowly into the image of Jesus Christ. All got a long way to go, but you can't come to this place and remain the same. I need to warn you about that. You can't come to this place over a period of time and remain the same. I think we ought to have a sign on the door of the church. This place could be hazardous to your health. Indeed, it could be and would be if your desire is to maintain yourself exactly as you are. If you have the image, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, the Lord would say, you are poor, you are wretched, you are pitiable, and what's more, you are blind. Listen to this. He goes on. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich. He wants us to be rich, but there is a riches that this world perceives to be riches that are empty in the sight of the Lord God. He said, come to me and gain from me that which will really make you rich. Gold refined by fire and white garments to clothe you. White garments to clothe you. See, they thought they were rich. He says, no, I have the true riches. Receive it from me. They thought that they had everything, that they were prospering. He said, no, you're naked. And so Jesus says to them, come to me and receive a white robe or white raiment. If we had time this morning, I could show you that that is a symbol in the scripture of the righteousness of Christ. It's being clothed in his righteousness. I want to take just a moment to draw your attention to this because it's very, very important. Look, if you will, hold your finger in Revelation and another finger in Colossians, because we're talking about Colossians, all right? But go back to Romans 10. When I refer to a passage, if I don't tell you to turn to it, then you don't really need to, because it means that I'm going to be away from there by the time you find it, all right? Romans chapter 10, Paul is talking about the Jewish people here. And of course, he's speaking about his own people. And it's very significant what he says about them. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. See, you can have zealousness, but it's not enlightened. Just like you can have sincerity, and that doesn't mean that a person is right. You see, we live in a sentimental age, very sentimental age, and people say, well, as long as a person's sincere, that's the only thing that really matters. I mean, as long as it, my dear people, you can be sincerely wrong. You can be thinking you're taking sincerely an aspirin and take some cyanide, and you will die sincerely. Because you see, sincerity does not affect the truth or error of the situation one bit. And so Paul says, I bear them witness, they certainly do have a zeal, but it is not enlightened. And then he goes on to point out the specific area in which it is not enlightened.
for being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. The point of their ignorance is that they did not know that there is a righteousness that God provides. And not knowing that, they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness. You see, all the religions of the world recognize that there's something wrong somewhere. And that there is something that has to be done. If you're a Buddhist, you've got to climb the Eightfold Path. If you belong to Islam, you've got to keep the fast of Ramadan. You've got to pray five times a day facing Mecca. You've got to make one pilgrimage to Mecca in your lifetime. You have to give alms to the poor and so forth. And all of these things are meritorious in the sight of God. They are building up brownie points, as it were. They are adding to your righteousness account. And I've lived long enough to know that there are hundreds and hundreds of Christians whose idea of the Christian faith is exactly that. That somehow it's a business of going out and earning favor with God. Some churches even teach that you get so many points for saying Hail Mary a certain number of times, you see, and that you get merit for coming to church. And all that kind of thing. And the scripture says that's not true. That's not true. There's nothing you can do to earn the favor of God. Many Christians think that somehow God has a great balance in the sky, and over here are your sins, and that's very heavy, all right? And on the other side are your deeds of righteousness, and hopefully the object of the game is to end with more on this side than on that side when it's all over. I mean, thousands of Christians think that's what it's all about. Being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, not submitting to God's righteousness. That's directly pertinent to us this morning, because I am certain in a congregation as large as this that there are people who will approach this altar, likely, and people who, if asked the question, upon what do you base the fact of your coming to the Lord God? Why should he accept you? And some of you might say, well, I'm trying to be a Christian. Or I'm trying to live a good life. Or I'm trying to do this, or I'm trying to do that. My dear people, if your confidence is in yourself, then I want to tell you right now, you're not going to make it. You're not going to make it. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, the scripture says. Not by works of righteousness. And remember the scene in the Garden of Eden. After the disobedience of Adam and Eve, they went and hid themselves. And because, it says, they realized that they were naked. What a powerful image that is. They had disobeyed the Lord, and with that came an awareness that in his sight they were exposed. And so what did they do? They went and hid themselves. And then when the Lord calls for them in the cool of the evening, you find out what they were doing while they were hiding themselves. They were fashioning little aprons out of fig leaves to cover their nakedness. And the interesting thing about that, there's such profundity in that simple little story. You see, they knew there was something wrong. They knew it at once. Nobody had to tell them. They knew there was something wrong, that they could not stand before a holy God. And so they tried pitiably to fashion a little garment of leaves to cover their nakedness. I've said this before, and I always question a little bit whether or not I should say it, lest it be misunderstood. But I want to say it again. You know, Karl Marx said, religion is the opium of the people. And do you know, he was absolutely right. Absolutely right. If you mean by religion the doing of good deeds to try to appease your deity somewhere, or to gain a standing before your God. You see, many people think of religion as trying to do something to make yourself acceptable in the sight of whoever you imagine to be your God or gods. And that's what Adam and Eve did. What did the Lord God do? It says, he provided skins as a covering for them. So much in that. I could take a whole time and have us contemplate that whole thing. What did it mean? Well, it meant that there had to be a sacrifice. Animals died in order to provide a covering for man's sin. It meant also that God had to provide the covering. Man couldn't. It involved the shedding of blood. All of those things prefigure the fact that Jesus Christ is intended to be our cloak of righteousness. Let me read it again. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law, that everyone who has faith may be justified in his sight. What is the basis of your approach to the Lord today? I need to tell you, if you are trusting in your righteousness, your baptism, your church membership, the things you've done, the groups that you belong to, if you're trusting that, none of it will stand up in his sight. If you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone, then you have received that white robe of righteousness that will enable you to stand in his sight. So Jesus says, come to me and receive a white garment to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You see, they were blind to their own condition. They didn't understand how they looked in the sight of a holy God. And so he says, pray that you may have salve to open your eyes that you may see. And that's the beautiful work of the Holy Spirit, who illumines us as to our true condition and as to who Jesus is. Now go back to Colossians. I think we will see a bit later, not this morning, but we will see a bit later, that these same three things come up in this letter to the Colossians, which makes you believe that perhaps the condition described in that little letter in Revelation also applies here. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you. Since he's in prison, the only thing he can do is pray for them. That your hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love. That your hearts may be encouraged. Courage is a quality that enables us to face a difficult situation with strength. And so he says, I pray that you may be encouraged, that you may have courage given to you so that you may be able to face any circumstance that life holds for you as you are knit together in love. Again, a church without love is no church at all. Jesus did, as a matter of fact, say, by this men shall know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. Isn't it interesting that people make all kinds of substitutes for that? There are a lot of people say, sign this creed and people will know that you are his disciples. Or join this church and people will know that you're his disciples. Or do this or do that. Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. You see, that's the infallible certification of the Lord's presence in the midst of a congregation, because I probably don't have to tell you that that doesn't really come natural to us very often. Oh, we can love those whom we like. It's our enemies, those whom we don't like. And that requires the grace of the Holy Spirit, that love of God shed abroad in our hearts. And then he says, I pray that you may have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery of Christ. That you have all the riches of assured understanding. See, their problem was that they didn't know. They didn't know. A church that was ignorant. And they didn't understand. And so he says, I am praying for you. I am striving. I am agonizing before the Lord for you, that you may have all of the riches of assured understanding. You know, I think of this often because St. Paul's is a teaching church. Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples by baptizing and teaching them. And our church as a denomination has done rather good at baptizing. We'll baptize anybody we can get our hands on, all right? We've not done as good in terms of teaching then. We've not done as good at that. And it's necessary for people to understand the truth of the Lord in order to have the assured understanding that Paul prays for here. You see, if you don't know who you are before Christ, then your confidence will never be there. If you don't know for sure that you have received the cloak of His righteousness, then you'll probably be scratching around trying to earn favor with God. So many people are. And you see, the only thing that relieves you from that is when you begin to realize that there's good news. I just heard good news today. That's what the gospel is. Good news, and that is that everything that God requires, He's done. And I need to receive it. You may say to yourself, that's too simple. Well, it is simple. It is simple. It'll take the rest of your life to learn how to apply it. And longer. But the basic truth of the gospel is simple. And that is that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Or in the great hymn that we sang last Sunday, there was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in. And how right that is, you see. There is no other. And if you don't know that, if you don't know that, if you do not have an assured understanding of these things, your standing before God will always be compromised. You'll always be cringing before the Lord. Your relationship will be not one of a son, but of a slave. It will be characterized by fear. How many people are governed in fear when they think of the Lord God? St. John says that those who have fear before the Lord are not perfected in love, because God has not formed us to cringe before Him in fear, that He has given us a standing. So he prays that they may have the riches of assured understanding in the knowledge of Christ. And in Christ, he says, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here comes the warning. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Most of the believers in the church at Colossae were sound in their faith and were maintaining it. But he worried about the few who were succumbing to false teaching. As therefore you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. The word rooted is the word you would use of a tree driving its roots way down into the ground so as to derive water and food from the soil. And Paul says, be rooted in Jesus Christ, drawing all of your strength and nourishment from Him. And it says, built up. That's the word you would use if you were erecting a house on a foundation. St. Paul says, there isn't any other foundation that can be laid than Jesus Christ. Take care how you build on that foundation. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Established, so that you know the difference between truth and error, between right and wrong, between light and darkness, so that you don't succumb to the delusions of the enemy, just as you were taught. And then he says, abounding in thanksgiving. I'm convinced that thanksgiving is a sign of a genuine work of God. Last night we were meeting here with the leaders of the church, and towards the very end of it, Jerry Miller stood up and told something that had happened in the week before. And he was so moved as he was bearing testimony to the working of God and thanksgiving for what God had done. And I thought to myself even then, you know, that is a sign of a genuine working of God. That not only do you receive it and recognize it, but that you're overflowing in thanksgiving for it. So this morning, as we move from this onto a time of reflection, thinking about what God has said to us through His Word, open to receive it if it be a word of reproof or correction, eager to lay hold of it if it is instruction in how to live for Him, I'm going to ask that we be very thankful before the Lord this morning. Just very, very thankful before the Lord. And for our prayer, would you keep your eyes open for this part? We'll remain seated. And let's just say, Lord, thank you for... We're talking to the Lord. It is a prayer. But let's just thank Him for the things that we want to thank Him for. All right? So we'll now enter into his gates with thanksgiving. In a few minutes, we'll come into his courts with praise. All right? Who'll start off?
Dear Jesus, thank you for this question this morning.
Thank you, Lord. Yes.
Thank you for your word, the way you said it.